Good morning. We greet each of you in the name of Jesus. What a blessing it is to gather on Christmas morning to look into God's Word again. My thoughts were kind of similar to some Tim had, like, how often does Christmas land on a Sunday? And I did go back and look, and I think I'm right. The last time was 2016. And I remember that Christmas Sunday. I had been ordained just that spring, and I remember preaching that Sunday, Christmas of 2016. And so here we are. I also went back and looked a bit, and Delbert was scheduled to preach this morning, and I got this thinking and looked, and here he had preached the last two Christmas messages. And so I asked him if that's okay, or if he wants to switch, because I've preached a couple of New Year's ones, and I thought there might be advantage to both of us. And so I do intend to look at a Christmas theme this morning. I have a one-word title. It's a name that the Bible uses for Jesus. It's used only three times, as far as I can tell, in the Bible. Two times in the Old Testament, one time in the New Testament. And I couldn't believe it. The song that Brother Philip picked here right before the message, right at the end of Sunday school, O Come, Emmanuel. That's the title of my message, Emmanuel. Can someone that's in school tell us the definition of Emmanuel? Does anyone know? Do we have to go up to the youth? Can someone tell us the meaning of the word, of the name Emmanuel? Anyone who can tell us? Gary? No? God with us. You can turn I'll just read the verse. Our next verse is in 1 Timothy 3:16. You may turn to that. But I'll read the verse here. It's a repeat. Isaiah has this verse almost word for word. And then it's repeated here in Matthew 1:23. Listen to it. It tells us very clearly. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God with us. And we sang about that. I don't know. I thought of it, and for obvious reasons. But we sang that in the first song this morning. Listen to the words we sang. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. And there's a lot of big words in there. And we're going to try to unpack a little bit of that thought of the incarnation. The fact, the miracle, the wonder, the mystery, or we could think of all kind of words, but the miracle of God and man. And as Mary held that little baby, it was like no other baby ever before or ever again, and she was holding the Son of God and the Son of Man. And that, I spin out. I'm going to explain it. We're going to look at what the Bible says about that miracle of the incarnation of the mystery. And if you're at 1 Timothy 3:16, it calls it exactly that. I've divided the message into three main points: the mystery, the man, and the meaning of the incarnation. The mystery, the man, and the meaning. Let's read 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was put on display in a human body. God was made clear in a human in flesh. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. What more proof do we need? There it is. An unfathomable miracle God made manifest. There's no arguing the fact. It's been revealed to that, it's been revealed to those of faith. It says it's been believed on in the world. And I know people who take a great interest in mystery, some in a negative way, maybe, but some I'm talking about in a very positive way. There's mysteries through the Word that you can study and study and study, and it's deep, and it's almost more than a human mind can. It is more than a human mind can comprehend. Things like the creation and some of the things, and all the different angles and aspects of that. And I see that same thing in the incarnation. There are those who have delved in and studied it, and they're very well able to point out and to explain the deviations and the errors that surround these subjects. And I don't feel like I'm one of them, but I have benefited from those discussions and reading what some of these scholars have written. But the Bible says, and I believe it's very simple, and we need to accept it by faith, that God took on flesh, that God took on the form of a servant. And I remember having this explained and just having this belief in my mind, but what's been good for me in studying it is to be able to put into words how this and what all this means to me today. And that's what we'd like to do. I'm going to try not to make this a doctrine or message here this morning, but I'd like to look at the doctrine, but then also the inspiration and how it affects us and what it all means to us today. This subject is a very important foundation for the Christian to believe. And it ties in very closely with our Christian experience. I came across a quote, and it's this: what Christ is determines what Christianity is to each of us. What I believe about Jesus is going to be how I live out Christianity. Jesus said, "If ye believe not that I am He, the Messiah, the Son of God in flesh. If ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." Another writer wrote, "A Savior, not quite God, is a bridge broken at the far end." And there are so many deviations to the truth of the Word in relation to Jesus being, we're going to look at some of them in more detail maybe, but in Jesus not being quite God, somehow subtracting from that, somehow making him a sinner or various things like that. But a Savior, not quite God, is a bridge broken at the far end. After you've gone all the way out, it's wasted and useless and disappointing. Another quote: incarnation is the union of deity with humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. It's the mystery. And I'd like to just read to you a song from Mary's vantage point. It's a song we know. "The wonder of wonders as she looked on his face, that this little boy spoke the worlds in their place. The stars and the moon shining brightly on them, the earth and the sun were created by him." The little baby. "The wonder of wonders as she heard his small cry, that this voice had thundered on Mount Sinai. The hand that she held so tenderly, had made a dry path through the mighty Red Sea. The wonder of wonders as she looked down and smiled that he was her maker as well as her child. He created the womb that had given him birth. He was God incarnate come down to earth. The wonder of wonders as the Father looked on in eternity past, this was his Son, had sent him to die on Calvary's tree, and that is the wonder of wonders to me. The wonder of wonders, oh, how could it be that God became flesh and was given for me? The Almighty came down and walked among men and died on the cross for every man's sin. Oh, the wonder of wonders, he died for my sin. The mystery, the wonder, the miracle of God with us. Let's look a little bit at what the Bible says. I have a number of verses here. We're not going to turn to all of them. The first one I have is from Isaiah 7:14, which is the verse that is quoted again then in Matthew 1 that I read at the very start. Isaiah says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." To solve or to understand or to get a hold of what is a mystery to us, we need some clues, we need some evidences, we need some hints, we need something to break the case. And God is saying, "I'll give you a sign." And there's a whole context there in Isaiah 7 that we're not going to go into, but God did say, "I'm going to give you a sign." Think of it. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and he's going to be called God with us. I don't know what those Old Testament people that heard Isaiah's message, how would we think if we didn't know the end of the story? But that's what was prophesied to them. And God said, I'll give you a sign. Galatians 4:4. You may turn to this one if you like. I'd like to just read one verse here that makes this mystery very clear. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman." You see the two there, the two parts. Made under the law. But clearly, God sent forth his Son, and he was born of a woman. 100% God, because God, Jesus, did not need to shed any of his being God. I don't know how you say that. He didn't diminish any part of his being God to be man. And yet he was 100% man. It's a mystery. There's one thing that we believe, that Jesus did not have the Adamic nature. And that's a whole study in the Adam discussion in one of the epistles. Paul, I think it is, goes into that pretty deeply. But Jesus did not have the Adamic nature, but he was 100% God and 100% human. John 1:14, "And the Word, Jesus, and Jesus took on flesh, was made flesh, took on a body just like ours. He had emotions like we do," and we're going to look at some of that. And it says that he dwelt among us, the only begotten of the Father, but he was here on earth in the flesh. And let's read, most of us have memorized Philippians 2, but let's read Philippians chapter 2, a few verses. Quite a descriptive set of word pictures given here as we think of Jesus, God being man, coming in the flesh. Let's read Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8. "Who being in the form of God," all right, "in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. Jesus, who had been in the form of God, took on him no reputation, and then took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. I don't think that Jesus looked any more glorious than any other man. In fact, what does Isaiah tell us? That there was no comeliness. He took on him the lowest form of servant in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus, in the form of God. Such simple words, but so deep and so complex for us to think all through it. But the Bible, the fact of his being deity is very clear all through the scriptures. Think of the time when he was baptized, the heavens opened, and a voice came and said, "This is my beloved son." He was 100% God. "This is my beloved son." God spoke. And so we have it very clear. Although it's a mystery, it's very clear that Jesus was God in the flesh. I like to think of maybe just an overview of some false incarnation theories. I read an article written by Joe Keener. I don't know if any of you know him. I have met him. He writes, "The heresies concerning the incarnation fall into two major classes. On the one hand is a rejection of Christ's humanity, and on the other, a denial of his deity. Both are a result of man's inability to explain how Jesus Christ can be both man and God at the same time." Only by a simple faith can we believe that. Otherwise, we'll need to start subtracting one or the other and watering it down. And so the Catholic Church has done that. They've tried to come up with a way that man can understand us without faith, I guess I'd say. And it's called the Immaculate Conception. And they teach that Mary was a perfect woman, and therefore Jesus was a perfect man. Essentially, they've taken away the human element of it. By making Mary supernatural, then Jesus wasn't human. But that's not what the Bible says. If you have any questions, look up woman in the Strong's Concordance, and it will very clearly tell you that Mary was a woman, and Jesus addressed her as that. She was a human. Nothing supernatural, and we're going to look at her in a little more detail in the next point. Mary, the mother of Jesus, needed to choose and experience salvation through the blood of her own son in order to be saved, just like every other woman. Then there's a pushback against the Immaculate Conception, and in fact it was believed in error, we believe, by Menno Simons himself, and it's, some people call it celestial flesh. And that theory is that Jesus received nothing of Mary. She was simply the carrier. In today's terms, we would say that Jesus had none of Mary's DNA. And I've wondered often already what exactly in 2022 a DNA test of Jesus Christ, what would it come back? What would it show? Think of what all, allegedly they can tell you what percent Native American Indian, they can divide all that ethnic groups that's in each of us, and they can figure all that out. I'd really, really wonder what Jesus' test would come back. But I'm actually pretty thankful that we don't have access to that, because there goes the faith. And we need faith to believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of us. So those are kind of the two main maybe false theories of the incarnation. And so I just warn us to beware of anything that denies or dilutes in any way what the Bible teaches us, that Jesus was the Son of God and the Son of Mary, 100% God, 100% human. Let's go to the second point. I've called it the man in the flesh, the human body. I didn't study this myself, but we're told that in the word incarnate, the root word of that is carne, a Latin word that simply means flesh. And in some languages, Spanish, I think, uses that word today to talk about meat, flesh, carne. And we have this, the man in the flesh, in human body. Romans 1 verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power. He was made of the seed of David. And I'm impressed. I told Delbert maybe we could just read Matthew 1 for a Christmas message. And if you know what that is, that I didn't read it. But an extensive genealogy is recorded of Jesus all the way back. Look, read Matthew 1. And I'm impressed, and I suggest that no one else's family record has been preserved and recorded in this detail like Jesus is through the scriptures. And those who have studied this out believe that both Mary, his mother, and Joseph, his adoptive father, can trace their roots back to the tribe of Judah, back to David, and of course back to Abraham. It was important to God to record and preserve the genealogy of Jesus. It highlights the fact that Jesus has human ancestry, just like every one of us does. We have ancestors, and we have human ancestry. You may turn with me to Luke. I told Jeff he could read Luke 2 and say pretty much what he wants to, and we wouldn't overlap too much. But I'd like to look at a few things from Luke, mostly from chapter 1. But as we think of Jesus the man, not only did he have an extensive recorded genealogy, but he also is very clearly, look, we read Luke 2, verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the account of Luke 2, it is very clear that Jesus, there's very clear record of a human mother carrying and delivering the baby Jesus. Jesus, the man. Just like God's prophet said it would happen years and years before. But who was this woman anyway? Mary. I'm impressed with the story of Joseph and Mary and the faith and the sacrifices involved in being the parents of the Messiah. We think of the glorious part of it often, don't we? The angel coming and telling her all about this, and then the birth, and what a glorious part of history they were called to be, to have a big part in. But we find in his parents, in Joseph and Mary, we find ordinary people facing life and some hard sacrifices and some hard choices of faith. And they leave us a good example in many challenges. I believe the first mention of Mary is in Luke chapter 1. And I'd like to just read a number of verses here. Luke chapter 1, let's read starting at verse 26 through 38. Luke 1, 26. And in the sixth month, the angel of Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. If we think a bit about Mary's ancestry, where she lived, who her people were, she was from Nazareth. She wasn't from a royal, wealthy, or prestigious family. It wasn't a popular place there. Nazareth wasn't. It was a small town of the poorest of Israel, and somewhat looked down upon by those who were higher and richer. It was a city of Galilee. Matthew 4 mentions, it calls it Galilee of the Gentiles, because we would call it an outlying area. It was away from Jerusalem. I think we'll look at that later. No, we won't. But it was away from the hub. And it was over closest to the Gentiles over there at Samaria. Those people that, what'd they call them, dogs? And Nazareth was over there bordering that. Galilee was. And it had no reputation for learning or religion. And so what she said here in verse 29 is understandable. She was troubled, and she said, here's an angel telling her she's highly favored with God. She likely never thought of herself as a candidate for the words that this angel had just said. And over in verse 48, we didn't read that, but it mentions of being of low estate. But yet, she said, Behold thine handmaid, I'm at your service. Let it be like the Lord said. Let it be according to thy word. And was it just that easy? Mary, God chose you to be the mother of the Messiah. But what all might have run through her mind? It says that she cast it around in her mind. I get the picture of some really troubled thoughts that didn't make sense. This was a totally different plan and idea than all her girlhood dreams, than all that she had ever thought she would do or be. Her reputation was at stake. In fact, I believe, according to the law, she was at risk of being put to death for what she had just agreed to have part in. She had just agreed to become the unwed mother of the Son of God. What about Joseph? What about her parents and her family and all the religious people and the free-flowing gossip that this would no doubt start? Think about it. It's not hard to imagine, isn't it? Would anyone believe her what actually happened? Would anyone believe her that an angel told her about this? This, I believe, had the potential to destroy her life, and she knew it. We don't know, but it's very likely that she was quite young at this time, and it would bring a stigma to her that she would carry the rest of her life. We know from later verses just exactly how judgmental the religious elite of her day were. But she chose to trust God, and she said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." What a challenge. And then as we look into chapter 2 here, Mary was called, as time went on, she was called to the very undesirable requirement to make a trip to Bethlehem, to make a trip of about 65 to 80 miles. Typically a 4 or 5 day trip in their days of walking. We don't know how they traveled. We're pretty sure it wasn't in a temperature controlled where if you wanted it 1 degree hotter or cooler, you just pushed a button. If you had a little nausea, you just roll down the window and get some fresh air. But no, it wasn't a ride out the thruway, just jump in and go to Batavia. But this was a hard, rugged trip. I don't believe the Bible ever tells us that she rode a donkey. That seems to be a historical account. It could easily be, but we don't know for sure. But how easy is it for me to question God and his promises when I face a call to something that sure doesn't make sense? It's illogical. It just doesn't make sense. Like, God chose the timing of this soon-to-be birth in a very real way. And God knew that they were going to need to make this trip. And this wasn't the only time that they needed to move either. We think of later than needing to move to Jerusalem or to Egypt. But as they made that trip, surely after what God had all promised her over in chapter 1, you're highly favored, and the baby that it will be born to you will be the greatest king, and there'll be no end to his kingdom, and all this lofty promises. Surely after they've made this trip, God would have arranged some royal accommodations for the birth of his only son. Surely. Don't you think we'd think that way? Sure we would. We'd expect it. What happened? There was no room. Did God mess up? Did God make a mistake? We'd think those thoughts, wouldn't we? Sure we would. Did he let her down? And I'm impressed that only a strong faith in God would keep this young lady in these circumstances from, we'd say, going over the edge. What a strong faith that must have been in God himself. Because how much less it takes many times for me to question God. There's another virtue of Mary that is very familiar to us. We read it in chapter 2, verse 19. We read that verse. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And down in verse 51 of chapter 2, it says the same thing. His mother kept all these sayings in her heart. It's a virtue. And it's another challenge we receive from the life of Mary. And there's another challenge that I see in the life of Mary. You see, this angel came to her and he told her all these things. And then the angel departed. And after that, the angel came to Joseph. And even though Mary was highly favored among men, even though Mary was chosen to be the mother of the Messiah, from this time on, she needed to accept the direction through Joseph. I don't know if that switch was hard or not, but I noticed that in the scripture. And all through the next 30-some years, Mary must have known and experienced and suffered with Jesus in the rejection of the people, in the opposition of all the religious leaders and the neighbors, and finally culminating in Jesus, her son, being crucified. I'm impressed with the faith and the example of Jesus' parents. Now I'd like to look at the last part of the message, the meaning. What does the incarnation mean to me? Or maybe we would have called it my need met through the incarnation, God with us. What does it mean to me? You may turn with me to the book of Hebrews. I'd like to read a number of verses in chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's read here in chapter 2, verses 9 to 18. Hebrews 2, 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, and I will sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. I have five or six things I'd like to call our attention to. What the incarnation, what God with us means to each of us. The first one is the most important one. Jesus tasted death for every man. What was it, three times in these verses it brings out the fact of Jesus' death. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned, the only atonement, the only answer for that sin is blood. And much, much blood was shed in atoning for sin, but it was all temporary. It was because we see that all through the Old Testament, the need of blood. But God had a plan for a perfect sacrifice. But for a perfect sacrifice, this miracle needed to happen, because divinity can't die. God's a spirit. God can't die. And man cannot be perfect. And so the dilemma is met in Jesus. Is the cure for the dilemma is Jesus. In this miracle, God took on flesh. Without diminishing or becoming any less God, he took on flesh and then was able to die and to be the perfect sacrifice, the sufficient atonement for all sins, past, present, future, all sins of all men of all time. And verse 14, we see not only did he die and reconcile us to himself, but he gives power to the reconciled to stay reconciled. He has destroyed the power of death, and he removes the power of death, and he's dealt a blow to the power of Satan. What does it say here? Who all their lifetime were captive, subject unto bondage, verse 15. It delivers us. The incarnation means that Jesus could taste death for every man and die for us, the perfect sacrifice. Number two, God with us, the incarnation, means that Jesus was made perfect through sufferings. And this doesn't mean we have that verse where it says that the gold will be tried in a fire and come forth more pure, and we think of that as our sufferings in life helps to take off the dross. But this word perfect here means complete. And the captain of my salvation is fully complete through suffering. He didn't have part of that missing. He couldn't, because he was God, he didn't detour any of the suffering. He could. He could have called the angels. He could have disappeared out of their midst like he did before. But he is complete. He has completed it all because he suffered. And God needed to take on flesh in order to suffer. Number three, very closely related, we see in verse 17 and 18, he was made like unto his brethren. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. He can succor those who are tempted. He can come to our aid as we're tempted. Because as a man, he experienced temptation. He knows and is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows exactly how it feels, and it touches him today. Our frailness, he knows, our feebleness, our inabilities, because as a man, he experienced these weaknesses, and he knows not only how to endure the temptation without sin, but he knows how to come to our aid. And the meaning of the incarnation to me is that Jesus is the most able and the best suited intercessor there is. And that's what he's doing today. The Bible tells us he is interceding. He is standing in the gap between man and God, spanning that gap. And it's possible because he was here in the flesh, and he is able to succor those that are tempted. Number four, God with us. This miracle of Jesus, the Son of God, being man, results in that he is our brother. And what does it say here? Verses 11 and 12, he is not ashamed. He is not ashamed. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. No, that's not the verse I'm looking for. Yes, verse 11, that's the one. He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And through the incarnation, we claim to be heirs. We are promised to be heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If we turn back to Galatians chapter 4, it gives us a very beautiful picture, a different aspect of this in a way. But Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, we read verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The meaning of the incarnation, the meaning of Emmanuel, God with us, to me, means that we're no more servants, but we're called to be sons of God. What an unworthy calling. But what a price Jesus paid so that we could experience sonship. John 1 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. That's what Emmanuel means to me today. And then back to the verse we started in, 1 Timothy 3:16. It told us there that God was made manifest in the flesh. Maybe this is the first one I should have had in this section. But Jesus, through God in the flesh, the Bible tells us he made manifest. He clearly revealed God to us in a more perfect way. Think about what all less we would know about God if we erased everything that was in the New Testament. You see, Jesus made manifest, clearly displayed God to us through his teaching, through his compassion, through his sacrifice for sin. We see the heart of God so clear to just want to reconcile and to take away what's between us. and that we see so clearly through Jesus. So, finally, Emmanuel, God with us, means to every one of us that instead of a future eternity of destruction and suffering, we all claim promise to eternal life and a home in heaven. Praise the Lord. Let's kneel to pray. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather in this way, in this place. We thank you for each one that's present here this morning.